Let's open our Bibles back to where we were this morning, chapter 4 of the Gospel by John. And as you turn there, we're looking at a very special topic this evening, and that is the rock and the water and the Feast of Tabernacles, and looking in our strategic grasp of the Bible for that common thread, which I shared with you last week, ties every portion of God's Word together, and that thread, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. So I have a question for you tonight, and that is, what do these verses we're going to look at have in common? The first one, look in John chapter 4 in verses 10 and 14. Follow along in your Bibles and note those words that I've highlighted for you. It says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And then in verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, a fountain of water springing up, a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." So that's the first verse. The second verse, later on in the book, chapter 7, verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast." Now, I hope that you'll never be a peaceful, well-adjusted Bible reader. I hope that whenever you see something like the feast, that you will not just keep reading. You have to say, what feast? And why on earth would the Holy Spirit preserve forever and record in heaven this event happened at the feast? And not just the feast, the seventh day of the feast, which is the great megale, the big day, the big moment. So I hope that you take the time to look these things up. And by the way, there are 809 verses in the Gospel by John, and 660 of them surround feasts. It's a big deal to John, and it should be a big deal to us. Jesus stood at that great day of the feast and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts..." So he picked this climactic moment. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me," he tells how this occurs. It's a faith received and a faith-generated operation. It's operative by faith. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers." Remember I talked to you this morning about the growing work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Starts out in an artesian well, goes here to a river, and by the time we see the fullness, as Ezekiel talks about in 47, it's just so big it swallows us up. "So out of him will flow rivers of water." And then look what 39a says. "This he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit," the Spirit. Okay, third verse. 1 Corinthians 10:4. "And all drank," and by the way, this is Paul telling about the value of the Old Testament. He said the Old Testament is our examples. And 1 Corinthians 10, whenever you're confronted with, should we give equal time to the Old Testament, Paul certainly thought so. He said it's the picture book. It's kind of like the explanation of the new in pictures. But he's talking about the Old Testament stories about Israel, and he says they, that's Israel, all drank the same spiritual drink. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now we have the ultimate linkage of this idea of water, rivers of water, wells of water, fountains and springs, and drinking and believing, and a rock in Christ. Okay? Now let's keep putting this together. Is there a common denominator between them? Number one, Jesus offered a supernaturally received water. It's supernatural water. Secondly, Jesus explained it, amplified it, and by the way, took it from being just a one-on-one encounter with the bad Samaritan to being a offering to the entire nation of Israel and all of the pilgrims. Three times a year the Israelites were to come up to Jerusalem. Three times a year they were to appear before God. This was probably the most joyous of all of them, the feast that he's at. And so Jesus explains it at a feast. Thirdly, water that flows from inside, as it says in John 7:39a, is the Spirit of God. And we're going to see next Sunday morning that probably the reason why so many people have trouble worshiping God. They have to kind of get into the... You ever hear the people say, I can't worship till... kind of like it's the right setting or it's the right music or they feel right. They don't really understand what worship is. Worship has nothing to do with whether or not the orchestra hit all the right notes or whether or not the singer sang your favorite song or whether it's from your generation or their generation. It has nothing to do with worship. Worship flows from inside, from the Spirit of God. And the reason today the church is so unworshipful at times is that the Spirit of God is grieved, quenched, or not present. And we're going to examine what Jesus said about true spiritual worship and salvation. But water that flows from inside, this supernatural water, he talks about at this feast, is the Spirit. Now, number four, water from a smitten rock. That's the 1 Corinthians 10. It says the rock that followed them that Moses struck with the rod was Jesus Christ. And so it's a smitten rock, and that rock is Christ. Now, here's what ties it all together. Number five. Jesus coming, being smitten, the Holy Spirit poured out, listen to this, is the prophetic theme of number seven, the last of the feasts of Israel, the last of the feasts of the Lord, which is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, listen to this. Jesus coming, his coming is tied up with the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus being smitten. What did they celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles? They celebrated chapter 17, Moses hitting the rock and the water coming out. So this whole concept of the smitten rock, the coming rock, the Holy Spirit poured out, all that is what's celebrated at the feast, chapter 7 of John's Gospel, that Jesus introduced himself at. Well, let's ask another question. If it comes up here, Christ in all the scriptures, do we see the thread? Luke 24 is our theme. And I repeat this. He said to them, to these two disciples, which portray us often in our perambulating around this book. We don't understand it. And so we revert back to our favorite parts. Instead of asking God to increase our understanding and open our eyes and to clear out our minds from all the stuff that distracts us, we just fall back and punt. We just do our favorite parts instead of going on and exercising ourselves. But he said, you're foolish and slow of heart not to believe all the prophets have spoken. Shouldn't Christ have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he showed him this strand. He expounded them all the scripture in all parts of it, what concerned him. Well, next. This scripture reminds us of our study of Exodus. And what we've seen is this. Christ is in Exodus. He is in all of the events in the first 18 chapters. Let's look at them one at a time, just to remember, and put them into the past tense on the next slide. And I'll flip through them all real quick because everybody's getting used to these. We saw him already several weeks ago as the voice in the burning bush. He identifies himself as that in John 8:58. Secondly, we saw him as the Passover Lamb of God. And by the way, these all tie together with his I Am verses. He declares in John that he, in chapter 10, is the Good Shepherd, and that's what the Passover does. He gives himself for those he loves. Thirdly, we saw him as the unleavened bread of communion. When Jesus held up that unleavened bread, he says, I am the bread. And you have to eat of me, the personal partaking. Fourthly, we saw him as the rock in the wilderness that led them. And that's 1 Corinthians 10:4. Now we see tonight they drank from it, but also he led them. So the rock is a metaphor, by the way, all the way through the scriptures, starting in Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock, his way is perfect, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, in the Psalms and all those. The Lord is identified as a rock. And so that's a general term for encompassing the Lord himself guiding them. But specifically, Paul said that the Lord Jesus led them in the cloud by day, led them by the fire by night, and was the rock the water came out of, which is such a beautiful picture. He was the rock in the wilderness. Next, we saw him in the Red Sea crossing. And remember Jesus said the great I Am statement, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you remember that the Red Sea crossing, they celebrate at first fruits when they think about the children of Israel going down into the Red Sea, through the depths of the Red Sea, and up on the other side. When they got on the land in the wilderness, they were raised, as it were, from being buried in that sea. And so he is a picture of the first fruits, those that come out. Well, let's continue, because the Exodus sequence reminds us of his great I Am the Vine. And what I pointed out to you just briefly, and I hope you take time at least to mark these in your Bible, because next time you read through the Bible, when you get to Exodus 15, 16, 17, and 18, at least it'll be something. And here's what they are. Our life is a struggle. It was a wilderness. It wasn't easy. And I'll tell you, the Christian life is not easy. In fact, the more you know about the Lord, the harder it is to live the Christian life, because you want to please him in all that you do, and you want to purge yourself from all filthiness of flesh, and so it's a struggle. But Christ is our hope. As we looked through that whole idea at Mara of the bitter water and how Christ's cross sweetens our life, just as the cast in piece of wood cleaned that bitter water. Thirdly, we saw at the oasis of Elim the palm trees, and I told you the whole story about the palm trees being fruitful. And Christ makes us fruitful. And then in the wilderness of sin, the manna and quail in chapter 16, all those verses talks about how Christ wants to satisfy us. Remember I told you last week, the manna came right where they were, and Jesus wants to meet right with us. He happens to be right on the other side of this book every time you open it, and then walks with us the rest of the time. Then the chapter 17, smiting of the rock, number 5, Christ died once for our sins. Now, we're not going to cover that so much tonight until we get to Numbers chapter 20, because the big deal was Moses struck the rock, what? The second time, and that was bad. We are his soldiers. That was the whole Amalek battle scene. And finally, with Jethro, his word is our guide. Well, we need to go on from here to the next one, because we saw him in the manna as the I Am, the bread which came down, he said in John 6:41. He identified directly with the manna. He says, I am that bread that came down. He said, that was a picture of me. And then tonight, do you see him in the water from the rock? And I want to spend the rest of our time tonight tying this whole thing together. So let's begin by looking at the whole idea of the Feast of the Tabernacles and its context. The next slide shows us the wilderness experience in Exodus. So turn back with me to Exodus chapter 14. And I want to set the scene for why the Israelites celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is the final fall festival. Israel, and I'm going to show you this tonight, has 7 festivals. And the reason I'm going to show this to you tonight is, after I've talked about this so many times, last week when I got done, someone came right up to me with their pen in hand and their paper open. They said, did you mention that something to do with Jesus parallels the feasts? And I know them well enough that they have been in all the services. So I said, I see why Peter, just before he was crucified, said, I'm going to spend the rest of my life repeating, because it's part of our need to keep having this underlined in our minds. So chapter 14 is the great crossing of the children of Israel out of Egypt through the sea and up into the promised land. So that's, or on their way to the promised land, is a crossing. The next event is in chapter 15. And this is fascinating for those of you that love music. This is the first mention of a song being sung on earth. Now, Job tells us the first song recorded in the Bible was the angels singing at the creation of the world. When God was creating, the angels were singing. But this is the first time a song is mentioned being sung on earth. Now, I'm sure there was lots of music before that, but this is the first recorded one, so it's very significant. And they were singing all through chapter 15. Thirdly, the next event is their first test. Look at 15:22 to 24 to get the concept of what's going on. The first time the Israelites were tested. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And then they went out of the wilderness of Shur, into the wilderness of Shur, and went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of the place was called Marah, and the people complained. This is the beginning of the grumblings. In fact, by the time you get to the book of Numbers, Numbers could be renamed the book of grumblings and murmurings, because they're getting closer together and more. But they started complaining, and they said, "What shall we drink?" And we already covered what happened there. The big test was, what do we drink? Now, there's a lesson here. What's the lesson? Jesus was asking them to do something. He said, now I want you to think about this. The first real test the children of Israel had when they came out of Egypt was God wanted them to change their orientation. If you know anything about Egypt, Egypt is astride both banks of the Nile, is the empire of Egypt. It's on both sides of the river. But the nation of Egypt was a narrow, hugging the banks of the Nile River civilization. The people lived within sight of the water. And their whole life was centered around the Nile. And if you know, the Nile is one of the few rivers in the world that flows from south to north. It's a rarity. And it's one of the longest rivers in the world. And so the people were constantly looking down the river. They were looking down the river for the annual flooding. And when the annual flooding came, all the sediments came up from the alluvial and the sedimentary deposits in the bottom, and they spilled up and washed over into the shores and the sands of the desert, fertilizing and putting a rich layer of farming soil up, and they would plant their crops after that annual flood, and that's how they lived. And so every year, they'd look down the Nile, they'd look for the flooding, they'd look for the mighty Nile to provide for them, and that's why their worship centered on the Nile River. So that's how, for 400 years, the Israelites had lived learning to look down. They looked down the Nile. They looked down for the water to overflow. They looked down for the soil to come up to give them good crops. They looked down the Nile for everything that kept them alive. The water, they drank the Nile water. They would let it, of course, dig wells close to the water and let the stuff filter through, but they drank the Nile. They irrigated with the Nile. They used it for their animals. They used it for their crops. It was everything to them. So they looked down. What did God want them to do? He wanted to change their whole orientation. And so God reorients them, and he says, I want you to learn to look up. What did they look up for? Three things. Let's learn that tonight and think about it. They had always looked down, but from this time up, they were to look up for food. Where did manna come from? Manna came down from heaven. So God wanted them to not think about the river and looking down at the earth and figuring out how they could get their stuff by their own means. They wanted to look down, and God wanted to reorient them to look up and to see him as the source of their food. Boy, there's something to think about. Isn't it fascinating that the Lord said we should, as his disciples, every day thank him for our daily bread? Why? It's part of that reorienting. He wants us not to be able to look down at the balance statement of our accounts and say, hey, man, I'm rich and increased with good and have need of nothing, and I can last for years. I've got my barns full. He says even if that might be true by his blessings, he wants us every day to reorient and look up. See, that pleases him for us to look up for our food. Secondly, the second thing they had to look up for was for guidance. They had always followed the Nile. They just looked down and followed the bank. And you know what? If you wanted to go to the southern kingdom, you went down that side of the bank. If you wanted to go north, you went up this side of the bank, but you just followed the river. You never had to look up. You didn't have to look at the sun for orientation. You didn't have to look at your compass. You followed the river. You looked down. Everything was based on the here and now. God says, no, no. You're going to follow me? He put a cloud up in the sky. They wanted to know which way to go. They couldn't look down. They had to look up. They had to see where the cloud was headed. And you know what? When the cloud hovered over the tabernacle, whether it was a day, a week, a month, or a year, it says in God's word, they stayed put. Why? Because God says, I want you to look up to me for guidance. I don't want you looking down. I don't want you planning stuff based solely on this world. He says, I want you to plan everything based solely above. The upward look for guidance. Well, that's what he wanted them to learn. Things haven't changed. God says, I want you to look up. I want you in all your ways to acknowledge me. And if you'll acknowledge me, I'll direct your paths. But not if you're looking down. If you're looking down, you're oriented incorrectly. You're thinking of this world. You are, as Revelation calls, an earth dweller. And God says, my people are not earth dwellers. My people have their citizenship in what? Heaven. From whence also? Toward heaven. They look. Third thing, not only for food, and not only for guidance, but now He wanted them to look up for water. It's very interesting the way that this whole scene of chapter 17, and let's look there now, turn to chapter 17 with me. The whole way it's postured, let's read it. Exodus 17, all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now, is that an accident? No. God brings us into waterless and foodless times so that we will orient ourselves to look which way? Up. What's the normal thing we look at? As soon as you get the notice about your job, as soon as you get the notice about your health, as soon as you get the notice about something going wrong in the world, where do we look? We look down. We go, wait a minute, do I have enough money for that? Oh, is my insurance going to cover it? And, oh boy, am I going to be able, you know, we just look down. And God says, I want you to look up first. And so he's getting them to one of those points where they're going to choose where to look. Now look at verse 2. The people contended with Moses. They're looking down. Give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us out from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. You know what? This was a large outcropping of rock. And Moses went up. Now, you got to understand that we have 600,000 families here. And most of the, if you look at any of the Renaissance or that period drawings, it shows Moses down here standing, and there's this little tiny trickle coming out like this, you know, at the bottom of a rock, and all the people are down on their hands and knees trying to get to it. The picture here is, when it talks about water out of the rock, it talks about a flowing. It's like a waterfall kind of things. So Moses took his rod and struck the rock, and the water began to cascade, obviously, out from the rock and went down. Of course, it did run along. In fact, there's archaeologists now say they found this spot in Saudi Arabia. Fascinating idea, which is makes it even more interesting that the whole Muslim conflict. But the net effect of this was that they had to look up to God, who made water come out from a rock, not up from the ground. It doesn't say it came bubbling up crude, kind of like, you know, Jed Clampett's oil. It came out from the rock and spilled down to them. And so God says, I want you with everything you need. You need food and water, and you need to know where to go or you're going to get lost. And he says, I want in all those things for you to look up. That's the lesson. Remember, in the Feast of Tabernacles, they were memorializing three events: the guidance by the fiery evening cloud of fire, and by the daytime cloud that led them and shaded them, the food that came, and also the water. Well, let's continue as we learn more about this. This event, this feast we're going to look at, the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorates the water from the rock, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. This event is part of the Feast of the Lord. And the Feast of the Lord, which I'm going to give you all at once tonight, is God's timetable for the future, as well as a revelation of Jesus Christ. In quick succession, let me show you what I mean by that. God's calendar of sevens is the first thing. God works in base seven. There's a week of days which ends with what we call the Sabbath or the Shabbat. There's also a week of weeks, which is the whole idea of the 7 months, which ends with the Shavuot, which is the whole celebration of the seventh week of weeks, the 49th week. Continuing, we have a week of months, which is there's 7 months in their religious year, starting with the first month, ending with the seventh month, where they have all their festivals. Fourthly, there is a week of years, which is called the sabbatical year. You work for 6 years, and you rest the seventh year. Then there is a 7 weeks of years plus one, which is a jubilee year. So basically what this says is you rested every seventh day, you rested every seventh month, you rested every seventh year, and you rested every seven times seventh year, and then after that, 49, you got a second year of, wow. I mean, can you imagine that, getting 2 years of vacation? But you know what God said? If you did all this, I will bless you so much, you don't even need to go out and gather your crops or anything for those 2 years. You'll have so much. So that's God's calendar. And they called that last one the Jubilee year. Continuing, God's calendar also has in it these feasts. And let me list off to you what the feasts are. Oh, and by the way, on the great year, the 49th and 50th year, all their land goes back to its owners. All the slaves would go free. Everyone's debts were forgiven. By the way, if you owned a house inside of a walled town, that immediately reverted back to you, and you never lost that home, even if you mortgaged it in the 48th and 3/4th year, you got the mortgage paid off. They just had a wonderful system, basically, so no one was ever in debt. And what horrible effects debt has on America. It makes people make all their decisions for finances instead of for God's will. And so God had a way. And interesting point, in Acts 3:21, this Jubilee year is called the time of restitution of all things. And that is going to figure into what I'm going to show you prophetically. But let's keep going with the Feast of Israel. There are seven. There are three in the springtime. And those first three, which we have just celebrated, are the Feast of Passover, and wherever it is, there we go, the Spring Feast, Feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Those three occur in the first month. We just went bang, 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 right through them. Passover was our Seder. The day or evening after began Unleavened Bread, and then the first day of the week after the Sabbath, after Passover, began the First Fruits. So those three feasts are just bang, 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 and they're always in the spring. Then in the fall, there are three more feasts, and those feasts are in the seventh month. Remember I talked to you about that whole seventh month was a month off for everybody. They had a time of festivities in the fall after harvest, which was the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and the one we're going to look at tonight, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, look what falls right in the middle between them. The next feast is exactly in the middle. It's called the Feast of Weeks, or we know it as Pentecost. Let's examine the implications of these feasts. First of all, Passover. What is Passover all about? Passover has to do, first of all, with a lamb being examined. Specifically on the calendar, it says it has to be examined on the 10th day of Nisan, which happens to be Palm Sunday in our reckoning. That's when Jesus went in as the lamb to be examined. Then there is to be an offering of that Passover lamb between the evenings, which means between the evening that starts the 14th and the evening that ends the 14th. By the way, I already told you this, but when did the death angel strike Egypt? On Friday the 13th. That's where it came from in our calendar. This whole superstitious black cat, don't walk under the ladder, Friday the 13th stuff, has to do with the fact that the Friday before Passover on the Gentile calendar would have been the 13th of Nisan, which is a Friday night before the Sabbath Saturday, which is Friday the 13th. Well, Passover continues with the idea that this lamb could not have a bone broken. And let's look at this. This feast, the first 3 points are all part of the Jewish feast, but this feast has already been fulfilled. Christ was crucified at Passover. As John 1:29 says, he was our Lamb of God. As 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ is our Passover. So the first of these seven feasts, number one is Passover, fulfilled by Christ to the day. Second feast, unleavened bread. What characterizes it? Well, the Hag HaMatzah, which speaks of the leaven and the unleavened nature. No leaven in the bread. And so leaven was always a symbol of sin. So that's a big part. Sin or leaven has to be put out. Then there is this curious and very colorful part of the feast of the Seder, which involves the unleavened bread, matzah, three of them, taking the middle one out, breaking it, wrapping the middle piece, hiding it, and at the end, raising it up. So that's a very interesting and very beautiful picture. There are the cups, which we already celebrated, the bringing out, delivering them, the blessing, and taking them out. But then, look at this. This feast is already fulfilled because Christ was buried exactly at the start, between the evenings, remember, unleavened bread began at the end of the Passover. And so before Passover ended, and before the unleavened bread feast started, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had to get Christ in the ground. They had to get him wrapped up and stuck in, just like the bread, the middle matzah piece, was wrapped up and hidden. They had to do, and so this is already fulfilled. Christ was buried at the time of unleavened bread. Third feast, the feast of first fruits. Remember, these are all in the same month. They're all just a few days apart. This is what it says in Leviticus. The feast of first fruits is the morrow, this is Old King James, after the Sabbath, after the Passover. What is the day after Sabbath, after Passover? Passover was Thursday night. Sabbath is Saturday. What's the day after Saturday? Sunday. So, the morning of the ultimate first fruits was Sunday morning. This is from Leviticus 23. This is from 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago, God wrote down in His chronicle of His feasts that first fruits could only be celebrated on a Sunday. What happened on Sunday? The ultimate morning, Christ rose again. Well, remember I shared with you back in our Genesis series, when did the flood of Noah end? Same day, the day that starts first fruits. That was when mankind got to start over again and come out of the ark of safety. And that's exactly the same day in the Jewish calendar that Jesus Christ came out of the grave. So, already fulfilled, Christ arose on first fruits. Let's look at the next feast, the Feast of Pentecost, or Shavuot. That's counting of the Omer, the 49 days, the seven sevens. It involves the use of leavened bread. Now remember, the first three, no leaven. The last three, no leaven. Leaven's a picture of sin. But now all of a sudden, in the middle feast, God says, I want you to have two loaves. I want you to have a leavened loaf, and I want you to have an unleavened loaf, and I want them to be beside each other. What's that? That was God showing a picture of what the Jewish people thought were the leavened pagans, that's us Gentiles, next to the unleavened Jewish people. Fascinating. This one has also already been fulfilled. The very Sunday of the birth of the church in Acts 2 was the Feast of Pentecost. Well, God's right on track. Passover, on schedule. Unleavened bread, right on schedule. First fruits, right on schedule. Pentecost, right on schedule. All four fulfilled exactly to the day. What's the next one? Well, it's called the Feast of Trumpets. It's coincidental with Rosh Hashanah. This is their new year. The Tekiah Gedolah is the great blowing of the ram's horn and the calling, followed by the Yomim Noraim, the days of affliction. The people go around wearing black, and they mourn, and they call out to God for Him to not keep them bad words written about Him in His record book. Could this be possibly Paul's last trump? Remember, in Revelation, the seventh trump sounds the beginning of the great and horrific part of the tribulation. But this could be possibly the last trump. What do I mean by that? Well, perhaps it's fulfilled at Christ's return. Now, I don't mean that you have to get a calendar out and say, oh, He can only come this year between October whatever and October whatever. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but it's very interesting that the first four have been fulfilled. Well, let's look at the next one, see if it fits with a prophetic overview. This is a day of national repentance, Yom Kippur. Do you remember 1973 when Israel was almost plowed into the sea by Syria and Egypt all attacking at the same time and trying to drive them in, and the U.S. came to their rescue and we shipped in, President Nixon gave them 121,000 tons of armament to win that war, and we threatened the Soviet Union with atomic weapons that they not overrun Israel. Very interesting. America was quite involved. That day surprised Israel because it's their day of national repentance, which is portrayed in Zechariah 12 and 14. When Israel is repentant and crying out to the Lord to deliver them is when the second coming occurs. Read Zechariah. You want to know when the second coming is? We know exactly when it is. It is when Israel calls for their Redeemer to come rescue them. And when they cry out to Him, mourning for Him as for an only son, He comes at that instant before they're annihilated. Well, what else goes on in Yom Kippur? The high priest enters the Holy of Holies. The scapegoat sent off, one slain, the other sent off into the wilderness with the sin. perhaps fulfilled at Christ's second coming to a mourning remnant. Not saying it's going to, but it's just fascinating that there's a parallelism. Here's the last one we're going to conclude with tonight. Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, you might have heard, or Tabernacles. It's celebrating three events. Number one, it celebrates what we already talked about, the water and light in the wilderness. But for a second, turn with me back to John chapter 1, verse 14. I want to show you something. This is curious. And, you know, it really doesn't matter. There's no doctrine attached here. But I think that it's amazing if the Apostle John, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is charting all the feasts. And he basically does. He charts all seven of them. It's interesting that he uses the words for the feast, he uses the metaphors for the feast, but in chapter 1, verse 14, as he's introducing the book of this infinite, eternal one whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting, Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. He just arrived there, incarnated, God the Son in human flesh. But look what it says in John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh, and it's interesting, the word dwelt means lived in a tent, which in Hebrew, shakam, means tabernacled among us. So from John's perspective, Jesus Christ's coming to earth was him tabernacling. Now, I was just sharing this with my family, and we were talking it over at one of the meals, and they said, wait a minute, I thought it was the census that made them come to Bethlehem. Yes, but any wise political ruler would not have picked an obtuse day to make people travel, or he wouldn't have got a big turnout. It's most likely because Tabernacles is after harvest, and it's after all the crops are in, after all of your annual earnings are in hand, that you would call for a census and a taxation. You don't get blood out of a turnip. You don't tax people that have no money. You wait till after the harvest. What? And you wouldn't be traveling during the rainy season, which would be a very great hardship in Israel because it gets all miry and you have to stay home and there aren't a lot of inns. So the ultimate time to make people go back to their ancestral homes would be during the time they would already travel. Three times a year they traveled, and one of those three was Tabernacles. And that's most likely when Jesus Christ was born, during the Feast of Tabernacles. It would fit. Also, Christ's transfiguration was most likely during this time period, because Matthew 17, what's the first thing that came to Peter's mind? When Peter looked up and saw Jesus there and Moses and Elijah, he said, hey, let's make some booths. And he uses the exact word, booths, that's used for this feast. So, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates a lot of events in Christ's life. But what else is there prophetically about it? Well, perhaps this is filled in the millennial period and going into heaven. Why? Because if you know anything about the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the most joyful time in Israel's life. It's the time when they dance in the street. It's the time when they are happiest. In fact, even the Talmud says that it is the highest delight to see the celebration of God's people in the temple courtyard during this feast. And so that would be, if anything, a picture that Jesus gave of heaven. Feasting, rejoicing, coming together, and all sitting down at this big table, which is what the whole Feast of Tabernacles was all about. Interesting how they all fit together. Perhaps this last one fulfilled by the millennial reign of Christ folding into heaven. Now, let's go to big event of this. We're looking at the rock, smitten, and that's where he came from in Exodus 17. We're looking at the water coming out of it, which was celebrated, and the Feast of Tabernacles. What's going on? Well, let me share this with you. The water from the rock, the tabernacling of Christ among us, is when Jesus picked to reveal this great event that we were looking at this morning, we're going to look at tonight. The Word became flesh and dwelt, that is, tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is this showing? Well, it's showing us the water from the rock. Let's look at the events from the feast and what happened. Jesus and his disciples went there. Let me tell you a little bit about what it would have been like. They would have come into the temple area, and Jesus Christ is coming to the festival in Jerusalem because he was obedient, called Sukkot or Tabernacles. And he came not just as a spectator. Jesus and his disciples were there, but they weren't just there. Jesus and his disciples, I believe, secondly, also participated in the events of this great feast. Jesus and his disciples would have followed the events of this feast. What were the events of the feast? Well, his disciples marched around the altar. Now you say, what's going on there? Well, to celebrate the water from the rock, there would be this priest that would walk down to the pool of Siloam. He would fill this golden vessel with water. He would walk back up and come into the temple courtyard, and they would use that water every day to wash the blood off of the altar, showing the cleansing, the sacrifice, the acceptance of God of the sacrifice. So that was all part. And then it would climax. And I want you to turn with me to chapter 12 of Isaiah, because I want to show you this stunning climax. And it's fascinating to me what Jesus did. And I've studied this all my life, never realized until I got into the Jewish customs of this feast how beautiful what Christ did in John 7 was. Jesus, at the climactic moment of the feast, identified himself as the fulfillment of that feast. How did he do it? Well, look at chapter 12, verse 3. This is a special verse for me because all my years at the university in South Carolina over the drinking fountain, this is what they had. And every day when I'd go to the drinking fountain, I'd look at Isaiah 12:3. They put that verse card, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." It was right over the drinking fountain. So you know how you have to turn your head like this, you know, to drink. And so you're looking right at that verse. And so for 8 years, I looked at this verse. Never caught any implications. Now let me show you what I mean. Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Let's just do a little word study. What is the Hebrew word for salvation? Well, I put it up there for you. The Hebrew word is Yeshua, okay? The English form of Yeshua is Jesus. Now, keep going. The next slide. "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of Yeshua." Now, if you were having that translated, if you were at a United Nations meeting and someone translated that into English, they would say, "Therefore, with joy, shall you draw water out of the wells of Jesus." Because the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua, and the Hebrew translated into English meaning of Yeshua is Jesus. Now, you say, what's the big deal about that? What does that verse have to do? Let me read to you the unforgettable moment. Listen to this. "The priests would come on the sixth day. In the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and the sixth day, the priest in his joyful procession..." Remember I told you that they, in this seven-day feast, the highlight of every day was the priest would walk down with all these people following him. He would get his water out of the pool of Siloam. He'd walk back, and all the people would be waving palm branches behind him. We're talking about tens of thousands of people. They really got into it. It's kind of like a... We don't get a lot of cultural stuff here. If you lived in the East Coast, you see the Italians, they have their deals, you know, and the Portuguese have their deals. We don't really get into, we get into sports, not into cultural and ethnic holidays. The Jews get into them. I mean, everybody brought their palm branch and they'd all be shaking it and doing all this stuff, and this priest would bring the water and he'd come up to the altar and he'd stand on this platform and he'd dump it out. And the water would come and the people would be shaking their branches. And while they shook them, the 24 Levites, one from each course, would begin everyone in the crowd chanting Isaiah 12:3. And so for 6 days, all of the thousands of people had stood around this altar while he dumped the water out and said, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water from the wells of Yeshua." And they say it once, but on the great day, chapter 7 of John's Gospel, verse 37, 38, and 39, on the seventh day, the great day of the feast, they didn't do it once, they didn't do it twice, they didn't do it three times. They marched around that altar 7 times, and all 7 times they kept saying, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water from the wells of Yeshua." And at that exact moment, first time, second time, I can just imagine Jesus walking with his disciples, waving their palm branches around that altar and that water up there poised, ready to come. And on the 7th time, all the people climactically said, "Therefore, with joy, will you draw water from the wells of Jesus?" And then everybody had to get totally deathly silent, because the big deal was to hear the sound of the water from the rock. Remember, this is reenacting that great moment when Moses hit the rock and the water spurted out and it crashed and cascaded and flowed down through the desert. So they all wanted to hear that sound. And so all their life, the kids have been taught, after the seventh, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of Jesus. Jesus stepped forward calmly. Everyone's deathly quiet. And Jesus yells out at the top of his voice, if anyone's thirsting for water, let him come to me. And if you come to me, out of you will flow not just one pitcher, but a river of living water. And he smiled at all of them. They'd been calling for him seven times to say something. This feast was all about him. This feast was talking about salvation and supernatural wells of water through the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus so powerfully spoke at that feast. Well, what does all this come down to? Well, the rock of the Old Testament that was smitten was Christ. The water that came out of that rock was the Holy Spirit. And the Feast of the Tabernacles was a revelation of our Savior, who came most likely at the Feast of Tabernacles, who was transfigured in Matthew 17 at the Feast of Tabernacles, and who perhaps will usher us into all the promises of a renewed earth, his people there and us ruling with him and reigning over this earth at the Feast of Tabernacles. But what's the real lesson? Jesus said, and now I want you to go back to close to John chapter 7 with me. And I want you, every time you read this verse for the rest of your life, I hope you think of Jesus like all the devout Jewish men attending the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. On that last day, Jesus and his disciples, as they had sung psalms with the priest, as they had followed the golden water pitcher, as they had walked seven times around the altar, as they chanted together seven times, draw water from the wells of Yeshua, as that water began to be poured over the altar, and it was completely silent, in the midst of all that, in a commanding voice, in John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let them come to me. And if you come to me, he said, I'll give you water that won't last for a day. I'll give you light that won't burn out. By the way, they also celebrated the cloud of fire and had torches. He says, I'll give you light that'll never go out. I'll give you water that will never run dry. And verse 37, if you drink of me, not just taste me, if you drink of me, he who believes in me, verse 38, as the scripture has said, Isaiah 44, verse 3, by the way, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Hundreds in the temple heard him that day. I wonder how many believed him. I wonder how many of us believe him. Do you live like every day you have a river of the water of life that fills you to overflowing with joy? And do people taste of Jesus Christ just by coming in contact with your life tonight, tomorrow, and throughout this week? I hope so. Let's all stand with our hearts bowed before the Lord, and let's ask him to make us a feast of tabernacles for his glory in this world today. Father, I thank you that Jesus came and tabernacled among us. I thank you that he was transfigured, pulling back the veil of his flesh and showing his infinite, eternal Godhead glory radiating out from him. And I thank you that at this great day of the feast, Isaiah 12:3 became immortalized in the hearts of his disciples. As Jesus said, those scriptures speak of me, that's me. I'm the well of Yeshua. I am the well of salvation. And whoever drinks of me by faith, believing in me, shall never perish, shall never see death, shall never die, shall never hunger, shall never thirst, but rather will have a river of living water flowing out of them. I pray we would have your Spirit welling up within us, and that you, Holy Spirit, would not be grieved in our lives. You would not be quenched by our willfulness and our fleshliness, but rather in purity in yieldedness, in consecration and obedience, we would flow like rivers through Tulsa and Broken Arrow and the outlying communities, and as we crisscross the country and around the tables of our homes, I pray that living water would flow. In the name of you, Lord Jesus, our salvation, we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.